Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today is the last day of our broadcast week. Every day we have a live program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, where you can call in and interact with the host or even with callers who've been on before. If you have a point of curiosity and you would like to ask a question related to the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a point of contention or a difference of opinion from that of the host related to some topic that's come up with a previous caller or maybe with yourself on a previous broadcast, feel free to call. We'd be glad to talk to you sometime in this coming hour. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I have one announcement to make, and then we'll go to the phones. That announcement is that tonight we are having a gathering in Santa Cruz for those listeners in the area who would like to sit in on a discussion, an open Bible discussion. Now, when I say sit in, it means you can participate. This is not just a listening meeting. This is not, I'm not lecturing. It's more like this radio program. It may seem like I lecture on this program, but I do so in response to questions and at these meetings. We dialogue back and forth. There's usually a room full of people who are all interested in having something to say, but if you're shy and don't want to say anything, you don't have to. You can just sit in and listen. Anyway, this happens about once a month in Santa Cruz, and it's in a home. And if you're free tonight and would like to go there at 7 o'clock tonight, you can get directions to the meeting by calling this number. You'll be calling Mike or Brenda at 475-8301. In Santa Cruz, that area code is 831. So it's 831-475-8301. And they will be glad to give you directions to the gathering if you'd like to come. We'll be looking forward to meeting some of you people tonight who we haven't met before, as well as seeing the regulars. And that's, frankly, always a lot of fun. Most of the people who come become addicted to it and don't want to miss it when it comes around, because it's a good time of fellowship. It's stimulating mentally and spiritually. And I don't know, it just doesn't happen very often, about once a month usually. That's tonight at 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. You want directions there? The number to call for those directions is 475-8301. We're going to talk first today to our friend Mark from South Dakota, who has called us on a number of occasions, perhaps our only caller from South Dakota for all I know. Hello, Mark. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question today is about tempting versus testing and discipline. Or I know in James says that God does not tempt anyone, but there's many passages that seem to indicate that God desires us to be tested and he disciplines us. And some of the testing and discipline might seem to involve tempting. And I was wondering if you could give your thoughts on that and how we should understand testing and discipline that might involve temptation, but yet do it in such a way that would have God not doing the tempting.
Well, there's a sense in which our testing is from God, and there's a sense in which it is from the devil. Just like, I mean, I think Job is the classic story that shows that God and the devil, each in their own way and for their own motivations, are involved in the testing of a man. Now, that as far as the words, our English word test and tempt, these are just different English words to translate the same Greek or Hebrew words in the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for tempt simply means to test or to put or to prove. And the same thing is true for the Greek word in the New Testament. So that although you will sometimes find different translations use the word tempt or temptation on the one hand, and some translations will use the word test or testing, they are really the same Greek or Hebrew words in any case. So there's not a way to make a real clear distinction between them, with the exception that tests can take more than one form. It does say that in James chapter 1 that God is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. And we could say God is not tested with evil, neither does he test any man. However, the word tempt, as we normally think of that word, clearly is better in that context, because he's talking about tempting with evil. That is the special sense in which a temptation is seen as a seduction or an allurement to do the wrong thing. That is the sense in which a person is tempted, as James is talking about, by his own lusts and enticed and drawn away. He is tempted by responding from his own evil nature to various stimuli that attract him to do the wrong thing. And so that's a special kind of testing, obviously, although there would be tests that God might put a man to that do not involve him being seduced to do what is wrong. We read, of course, in Genesis chapter 22 that God tested Abraham in telling him to offer his son Isaac on the altar. Now, someone might say, well, that's tempting him to do something bad, because, of course, a human sacrifice would be wrong. Well, by what we know today, it would be wrong. Abraham lived in a time before God gave any laws of any kind, and many of the gods of the heathen accepted human sacrifices. In fact, in most of the heathen religions, the most pious thing a person could do would be offer his firstborn son to his God. Now, the God of the Bible doesn't accept such offerings, but Abraham didn't have a Bible. He didn't know that much about God. He knew some things about God, but not everything. And therefore, when God said to offer his son, it was not in itself obviously a temptation to do something that is wrong to do. Now, we know that God didn't let him go through with it. When Abraham was willing to try it or to do it, God stopped him, because God would not approve of that kind of thing. But God, I think, in a sense, is tempting us, or I should say testing us, every time that we are experiencing temptation. And like I said, tempting and testing are the same word in the Greek. I just used different English words just now to bring out the different angles. From the devil's side and his involvement, it's a temptation. It's what we normally call a temptation, to do what is wrong. From God's side, he is allowing us to be tempted as a test, as a proving of our mettle, to prove whether we're loyal to him or not. I believe that the devil was permitted and even assigned to test the people of God in the Garden of Eden and elsewhere. I think whenever we're tested, the devil is given access to us by God in order to give us an opportunity to show our loyalty to God or not. And that is what we see happening in Job, and I do believe that Job's story is a prototype of the way that godly people are put through tests all the time. Now, Job wasn't specifically tempted to do some evil thing. Well, he was, of course. The idea was to persuade him to curse God, which would have been an evil thing. But it's not as if all the things that were happening to him would have drawn him to curse God necessarily. They were just hardships that came upon him, hardships and trials and suffering. Now, a lesser man than Job might curse God in such circumstances. I don't know if Job was even seriously tempted to do that, but he certainly was tempted to wonder what God was up to and whether God was really running the universe in a way that's quite fair. And that's where the man's faith was put to the test. I don't see God directly tempting anyone to do what is evil, as James tells us, but God does lead us into situations where we may stand the test and the temptation of the enemy. We read in Luke chapter 4, the opening verses, that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, that time of testing of Jesus in the wilderness, I think, is in principle not much different than the testing that each of us faces. In fact, in Hebrews it says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And I think that the fact that God drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil indicates that God does want us to be tested. He wants us to pass the test. He doesn't want us to fail, but he wants us to be tested. And so the devil is an instrument by which these tests are brought to us, especially in the area where our faith is being tested. The devil is trying to get us to defect. But God is behind it all, because the devil can't even do any of those things unless God permits it. And that's what, again, is brought out in the first two chapters of Job.
That's a good answer, but wouldn't pretty much any testing involve some temptation for evil, though? Because any testing that we have, we have the choice to respond.
Indirectly. I think a lot of people, when they think of temptation, one of the first things they think of is carnal temptation or temptations of the flesh, whether it's to overindulge in food or overindulge in sex or something like that. And those kinds of temptations usually involve a direct appeal on the part of the forbidden thing, you know, appealing to our senses. And that's what most people, I think of as temptation. But it's true.
Do you think that's how James then was using that?
Partly, I think, but not entirely. I think you're right, that even tests that don't involve direct allurement towards something attractive are temptations of a sort to do what is evil. Again, Job's case. Job was not being drawn by some sensual desire to do something carnal. If anything, he was being hammered and his faith was being put to the test. And in a sense, he was being tempted to disbelieve God. And that would be, of course, a temptation to evil, to disbelieve God. And so in that respect, in the sense that every test we are put to provides an opportunity for us to continue to trust God against all seemings, or else to give up our faith because the circumstances are so ill-suited to our desires, and we think God ought to do better than that. You know, insofar as our tests put us in a position either to keep trusting God or not, they are sort of a temptation to do what is wrong, that is to give up on God. But they don't really necessarily draw us that direction. They simply put us in a position where we could make that choice. We could put that interpretation on the circumstances. In any case, yeah, I think testing always is a case where sin is one of the options that we're being tested against. God wants us to be loyal to Him and do right. And the test is there to present to us another option, which would be the wrong thing to do. And so our loyalty is being tested and our faith is being tested in any case.
But it's not then God that's necessarily presenting that other option, but just allowing us to be in that circumstance.
I believe that the devil is the instrument through which those things are presented. God, as we know, can keep the devil far from us if he wants to. And the devil complained to God that there had been a hedge around Job and all that was his, so that the devil couldn't get near him. And God said, okay, I'll let you have a little bit of access here. But God restricted the access and limited what the devil could do and couldn't do. But it's clear that God didn't step right in and start hammering on Job directly. It was a matter of him allowing the devil to exercise his malicious desires against Job, and for that circumstance to serve as a test and a proof of Job's character.
And do you think it'd be fair to say that as we go through testing, the closer we are to God, or the more that we've subjected our carnality, the more or greater or lesser the temptation would be?
Well, if we have become more spiritual and our carnal desires are not so prominent in our lives, would the temptation be weaker? Well, perhaps.
Some types of temptation, I guess.
Yeah, well, here's the problem. Our flesh is going to be with us always. And it is true that we do, as time goes by, lose interest in certain things that were very alluring to us at earlier times in our life. And for example, when a person's in their adolescence, their sexual drive may be at its height, and therefore sexual temptation may be stronger than that same person will experience when they're 40 or 50 years old. But that doesn't mean that when they're 40 or 50 years old that they will be immune to such temptations. They may not come very often, but the devil is sneaky, you know. He may bring the temptation at the time when the person is most convinced that those kinds of temptations are not in the range of things that he can be tempted with anymore. But if a person does get to the point where, let's say, smoking cigarettes or taking drugs or getting drunk, which were big struggles to them when they first got saved, are not even temptations anymore, or using profanity, things that were habits to a person before he was a Christian, and very difficult to stop doing initially after conversion. Usually after a person's been a Christian for a year or two or three, the temptation for those things seems to pretty much vanish. But there will be temptations of different types that come. They're more sophisticated, more refined temptations. If you get to the place, for example, where you no longer feel any temptation toward, illicit sex, well, that'd be a wonderful place to get to. Most Christians I know have not gotten all the way there, but if a person got to that point, then there'd be other temptations more subtle and more refined. I'm sure perhaps temptation to pride or to self-satisfaction or something like that, which would be a new realm of testing that the devil would probably bring because he sees that the old temptations are not really appealing to you anymore.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time and thoughts, and love to have you come up to South Dakota sometime. I don't know if you've ever been up here.
I've been in South Dakota, I think, once. North Dakota more. I've been to North Dakota a few times. Anyway, I'd be glad to come sometime. Maybe I'll be there someday and meet you.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Mark.
All right, bye.
Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is going to be Tom from Monterey, California. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. If you disagree with something the host has ever said on this program, ever, that you've heard, and you want to bring it up again and balance comment, present another side, that's fine. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and you want to ask that question, we can discuss it, perhaps even answer it here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open right now, and we're talking to Tom from Monterey. Hi, Tom.
Hey, Steve. I just wanted to call yesterday regarding another view of hell, which is purgatory, which is not really in hell, but I thought I'd bring that up, and I just wanted to comment on a couple of questions that were brought up from some callers.
Okay.
You had Donald call from Soledad, and he brought up the thief on the cross. And
yes.
And where did he go? Since Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I agree with you that that's not, I don't think that Jesus is saying, splitting that today, putting a comma there. I believe that Jesus is saying, yes, today you will be with me in paradise. But if we look at where did Jesus go, he went to Hades.
Yes.
To preach to the dead who were in sin after Noah, right? And is Hades hell? I don't think so.
No, I don't think so.
Is Hades heaven? I don't think so either.
Right.
So it's a very real possibility that that thief went with him to Hades, and Jesus talked with them and explained a little more fully, and maybe that's what purgatory is all about. Maybe it's a place of understanding and purifying and that kind of thing. Maybe there is no when we say burning, like I said in Hebrews yesterday, Jesus is, or God is described as a consuming fire, and that's probably where the burning of our sins comes from in purgatory. You think that it is a terrible place, but maybe it's a very beautiful place that is washing away our sinful nature that we tend to cling to. I know I do. There's certain things in my life that I keep praying that I'll give 100% to God, and I'm getting closer, but I doubt I'll ever get there. And then just like you said with the other caller, that once that sin is no longer a temptation, something else always seems to come up and draw us into that earthly sin nature that we have. So I think that that purgatory part of that gets rid of that. So that was one. And then the other one was Melody called from Oregon. And I had given the analogy of being forgiven of breaking a window, right?
Yes. Uh-huh.
And how when we ask for forgiveness, we are forgiven of that sin, but we still have to pay for the damage that we have done to that. And I think that maybe you and her don't understand that purgatory is not a matter of forgiveness. It's a matter of purifying ourselves so we can go and stand before the Father, because nothing can see God and live. I mean, we would just evaporate if we were in the presence of God without sin or with sin. We have to be cleaned of that thing, and You know, I look at Matthew 18:23, and Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be like. And he goes in and he describes how a person who, to me, he's talking about a real life situation, that somebody goes to God and asks for forgiveness of their sins. The debt that this person has is just incredible. There's no way he could ever pay for it. He asks for forgiveness. God says, I forgive you. He is at that point saved, but he continues to sin in his life. And at the end of time, he dies. Everybody is going before the judgment seat. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you're going to go before the judgment seat. And God is going to say, hey, looky here. You still, you know, I forgave you of your debt, but you still committed a bunch of sins here, and you didn't forgive your brother and whatnot. You're going, not going to hell, because he says you're going to go to jail or prison, and you're going to work off that debt till you come out. And you will come out, he says, until you pay off that debt. So there is a chance that he's coming out of that thing there. And we look at Luke. Well, one of the things here, Matthew 12:31-32, it says, you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. So obviously, in the age to come, sins can be forgiven while we're in heaven. They can be forgiven here, and they can be forgiven in heaven also. And then I look at Luke 2:57. It says, and again, I think this is a description of our life here as Christians. It's talking about, you know, on your way, try hard to reconcile, because when you get there, the judge is going to judge you. And he's going to, if you haven't repented of all your sins, he's going to throw you into jail until you pay the last penny. And then he'll let you out.
Okay, Tom, let me add a few things here.
Mm-hmm.
A couple of those scriptures that you've just used, the one in Matthew 18 and the one about the judge throwing you into jail, both of them refer to people being thrown in jail
mm-hmm.
and not being released until they paid, you know, their uttermost farthing or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I have heard not only you but other Roman Catholics, Scott Hahn and others, bring those up as proofs of the teaching of purgatory. I really don't see them that way. And in both cases, you added something to the telling of the story that isn't, in my opinion, part of the story. In the case of the man who was forgiven in Matthew 18, you said he went out and committed other sins and didn't forgive his brother. And then when he stood before the judgment, God said, I forgave you, yet you committed all these other sins and didn't forgive your brother.
Well, I'm saying that to put it into perspective.
Okay, but what I'm saying is this, that the purpose of the parable was not to discuss what would be done about all the other sins you committed after you were forgiven. You're adding that in the telling as if that is part of the story, and I don't think it is. I think the purpose of the story is to show the reason the man was thrown to the tormentors, to the jailers, was not because he had committed other sins that had to be worked off, but because, and there's only one thing, it's because he did not forgive his brother. And that goes along with the general teaching of Jesus many places, where he tells us to pray, forgive us our sins or our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us.
So,
and Jesus said, for if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you. And Jesus actually gave that teaching on several occasions besides Matthew 18. But see, the point,
wouldn't that be a sin, though? I mean, in God's eyes, that's missing the point. That
it would be a sin. It would be a sin, but it would be a sin. But the purpose of that parable is not to talk about, generally speaking, people committing additional sins. It's talking about them not treating other people with the same grace that they received, and not forgiving others. And so, I mean, true, unforgiveness is a sin, but the way that you presented it sounded like you're making it a parable about sin generically. That, you know, if Christians commit sins after they're born again, then that's what this parable is about. God's got to purge that. But that's not really, that doesn't come up in the parable. It's all about the need to forgive other people.
Well,
and
at the end of that, Jesus says two things. He says, you will be in jail until you have paid the debt. Now, whether he's talking about the debt of the person that he didn't forgive or whether he's talking about the original debt, I'm not sure of that. But then and Jesus says after that, he says, well, at that point he says, until. And that's a key word to me, until. It's not like, hey, you're in there forever, and you said that there's no way he can pay it off. Well, obviously there must be some way to pay that off. Otherwise, why would the original jailer or the original judge or ruler put that person in jail to pay the debt? There's got to be some way that that debt can be paid, either by people outside or maybe that person is under house arrest or something. I don't know. But the very, very end of that parable, he says, and so will my Father in heaven treat you this way. And so Jesus is talking about, this is, to me, this is, you know, how you live here on earth is going to be judged the same way how you live in heaven or hell.
Yeah, see, I'm not so sure that that parable is talking about what happens after the day of judgment. I believe that parable could very well be talking about God's discipline upon a person who is an unforgiving person in this life, and he delivers him over to tormentors. The tormentors might not have a direct parallel in reality. I mean, in the parable, there are jailers who torment the prisoner.
Mm-hmm.
What that actually corresponds to in the reality that he's talking about, I'm not sure. Could be the demons, but I don't know. And demons can torment people in this life,
sure.
Very much so. But the most important thing about this is that you're suggesting that when the judge says you have to go back to prison until you pay the whole debt, that this is suggesting that somehow the man will pay the whole debt. And what we need to remember is that until the rights that we take for granted in our legal system were established by the Bill of Rights, you know, debtor's prison was a commonplace in Europe and probably in all other ancient cultures. That if the government was mad at somebody for something, the king was mad, he could just throw him in jail and say, okay, you're there until you pay your debt. But that doesn't mean you're ever going to be able to pay it. As you're hanging on a wall there, you're probably going to die there. I mean, just because the sentence is you have to stay there until you pay your debt, that doesn't mean that there's an implication that that man will be able to pay his debt someday. And as I said, the debt was unpayable even when the man was at liberty, and so the master forgave him. Now, when the servant is locked up and being tormented and by jailers, I don't think he's going to be able to go out and earn any money and pay back that original debt. And if there is a debt, maybe it's just the debt to forgive his brother. But I don't know. But the point I would make is this does not speak necessarily of a purgatory situation after the man's death. True, I suppose that if purgatory was clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture, a passage like this could be seen to bolster it or to apply to it. But I don't see that teaching clearly taught anywhere in Scripture, including that passage. And the other passage where Jesus said, make your peace with your adversary while you're in the way with him, lest he turn you over to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer turn you over to the jailer, and so forth, and you will not get out of there until you've paid your last farthing. That's a situation where I don't think Jesus is talking about a spiritual parallel. I think he's talking about the need to do what is just and right or face the legal consequences in this life. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, where that appears, in Matthew's version it appears, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, I believe that that's in a section where Jesus is telling his disciples they need to do right by their brother, period. And if they don't, there are legal recourses that the brother may bring against them. He said, agree with your adversary on your way to the courthouse. Because if you don't agree with him on the way to the courthouse, the assumption is if you've wronged him and he's taking you to court and you haven't made it right with him, well, you may end up in jail. And don't expect God to get you out just because you're a believer. If you did something wrong to your brother and you end up in jail for it, don't think that God's going to come bail you out, because you're going to stay there until you've fulfilled your obligation there. I don't think he's talking about things after this life in that story. I think he's simply telling them how to behave in human relations, that if you've wronged your neighbor and he's taking you to court, you better get it right with him before you go to court.
Well, that's just,
and in the same context in Matthew 5, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, go make it right with him then, and then bring your gift to the altar. So there's two situations. you know, both of them presuppose that you've done wrong to your brother, and you need to make it right. And he says, if that is the situation, don't even bother to bring your sacrifice to God. Don't come to God and worship him if you've got an unresolved problem that you need to make right with your brother. And it could get worse for you than just not being able to offer your sacrifice. You may go to jail if you don't get it resolved. And I think that that's what's being said in Matthew chapter 5 there.
Well, then, is Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 18 then a similar thing, talking about?
The language is similar, but they're different genres. I don't believe that Matthew 5 is a parable. I think Jesus is just giving a straight teaching about how to live
right.
in Matthew 5, whereas in Matthew 18 he's giving a parable. Where there are some players. There's a king and a servant and a fellow servant and a jail and jailers and so forth. And all of those make up a scenario that corresponds with something in reality. But like all parables, it's not talking about an actual case. It's talking about a fiction story that has parallels with reality. Whereas I think in Matthew 5, he's talking about real life situations without using a parable.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, Tom, I'm not gonna be able to convince you differently, and I don't think you're gonna be able to convince me. You've certainly been able to present your case. I'm gonna have to take another call.
Yep, I can see that, and I just wanted to come back at least give some kind of a rebuttal to those two questions that were brought up. So, God bless, and again, have a wonderful trip when you're in Jerusalem.
Thank you, Tom.
Okay, bye bye.
God bless you. Bye bye. All right, we're gonna talk next to Sean, who's calling us from somewhere in Oregon. And Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Hey, listen, my question is dealing with Luke 18.
Uh-huh.
And I preached on the passage twice and coming to it again this Lord's Day. And so I was wondering about the widow. And I have no problem, you know, with the judge being a contrast with God.
Right, not a likeness to God, but a contrast, right.
Right. The question I have is the widow, because you've got Jesus parallels her keep coming, you know. She kept coming to the judge in verse 3.
Uh-huh.
And he says, you know, verse 5, lest by continually coming, again, she wears me out.
Yeah.
And that seems to be, I'm going for the New American Standard, that seems to be parallel with verse 7, where he says, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect,
mm-hmm.
cry to him day and night. So it would seem that that's parallel. So is Jesus, my question is, and it's some commentators go both ways. They'll say that, someone says he's contrasting the widow with the church. Others say, no, he's comparing the widow with the church. And then there are others who also say, well, he's doing neither. Basically, he's just telling a story and drawing a simple lesson from it that people ought to pray and not lose heart, which is what the point of it is in verse 1.
Right.
Okay, so that's the question is it one of those three? And I preached before talking about it being a comparison with the widow, but I can also see the point of the contrast and, you know, Wiersbe and other people going to all these different points about how the church is not like the widow because we're so much better off with Christ as our, you know, advocate, et cetera, et cetera.
The perceived problem is that the widow keeps asking for vengeance and doesn't receive it immediately, whereas in reality the church has Christ doing that for us. Is that the idea?
Oh no! Yeah, I guess that could be one way. No, he's not saying because you know we have Christ, we shouldn't pray. Obviously, he's telling us that we should keep praying.
Yeah,
that's the point. I guess what I'm saying is that some people say it's not an allegory where you have to make all the parts of the parable fit. It's simply
right.
a story from which Jesus is drawing an argument.
Right, but here's the point he's making in verse 7, as you know, and shall not God avenge his own elect, meaning the church, who cry day and night to him, though he bears long with him? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And that is, I believe, the lesson that he's bringing from the parable, besides the one in verse 1, mm-hmm. is that we should pray continually, not lose heart. I think that the widow, in that respect, does serve as a corresponding character mm-hmm. to the Christian. because she is asking repeatedly. She's not losing heart. She's always praying and not losing heart, as it were, but she's talking to a judge who's unjust and unconcerned. But she's asking the judge to avenge her, and God, and when Jesus gives the moral of the story, he says God will avenge his elect who cry day and night to him. So obviously, he's essentially saying that the church should be like that widow, crying day and night to him.
For just
because yeah, God will avenge them. Now, before you phrased the question as you did, I thought maybe the problem was the fact that the woman was asking for vengeance, and Christ off and says God will avenge his people.
That's interesting, because the word there is, we get our word dikaiosune from, you know, the word for justification.
Uh-huh.
Which Paul uses, you know, in Romans and different places. So it can mean avenge, but it can also mean the idea of just giving her justice.
Yeah.
In terms of not necessarily punishing her enemies, but just giving her what, you know, she's asking for in terms of, you know, protection from her legal, you know, legal protection.
Uh-huh.
Opponent. So, but yeah, I guess my gist was that, you know, I don't see it as she's badgering the judge, and therefore we're badgering God. That's not Jesus' point.
Right. The point is that this woman, for whatever reasons, for the judge's own reasons, he was not immediately giving her what she wanted. And for God's own reasons, he may not give us immediately what we're asking either. Now, God's reasons would be different from those of the judge. But from the standpoint of the petitioner,
right,
it looks all the same. I mean, the judge in the parable didn't care about this woman,
right,
didn't care about her cause, and therefore he didn't immediately help her. And it wasn't until he was pestered to death that he finally says, okay, I'll get her off my back, I'll do what she wants. And, of course, Jesus is obviously not saying that God is unconcerned and needs to be pestered. But I think what he's saying is when it comes to the church praying, when it comes to the believer praying, their perception of the situation is not much different than that of the widow in this case, because the widow, she doesn't know why the judge is not responding. She can't figure out why he wouldn't be concerned. All she knows is she's asked and nothing has happened, and she's asked again and nothing has happened. But she doesn't lose heart. She keeps asking, and eventually her petition is granted. And I think that what Jesus is saying, that's how it looks to us when we pray sometimes. We ask, and perhaps our prayers are not granted to us right away. And we ask again and again, and they're still not granted. And the idea here, I think, is don't give up on that, but keep knocking, keep asking, keep, you know, speaking, and eventually the door will be opened.
Yeah, the reason I called, too, is because I think when I first turned on the radio today, just driving my car, I heard you talking about the difference between temptation and testing.
Uh-huh.
And you talked about the fact that it's not necessarily a temptation to do something evil. It could be a temptation to give up your faith, which would be
right.
Evil. So, and I think that's the case, because when he says in verse 8, will he find the faith in the Greek?
Yeah.
Probably
point,
the faith of the widow. In other words, faith, true faith persists in prayer. True faith doesn't give up.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? So I've seen it as that's the point, is like God is testing like he did with Abraham and offering Isaac, but Satan is at the same time using it to tempt us to give up our faith. So I guess what I'm looking at is the parable doesn't tell us why God delays. And the widow
right.
is exactly in the place of the church. We don't know, like Job, we don't know God's purposes.
That's right.
Except we do know that God is nothing like this judge. So whatever the explanation is for God delaying, it's not to, you know, a lack of love on his part or his unwillingness to answer prayer. Bless us.
That's right.
It's not his unfaithfulness to his promises, and therefore I'm saying we should not tempt us to give up praying. That's the point that I'm getting from the parable. Instead, it should rather, you know, destroying our faith, it should build our faith in anticipation for what he's going to do, because the promise is he will bring about justice, verse 8.
Yeah.
And when he does, it'll be speedily, it says.
Yeah. And in answer to your original question, you know, does the widow correspond to the church or not, or is she in contrast to the church, or does she not correspond to anything? I believe the answer would be, from what Jesus says, that the widow's activity corresponds to the church's activity, even though the judge's role corresponds to God's role, but the judge's character doesn't correspond to God's character. There's
excellent.
A contrast.
Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah. Okay, good. That's exactly what I'm looking for. So there is that corresponding picture, but it's not complete.
Right, exactly. It's not a perfect picture, and it's And it's almost stronger because it isn't, because Jesus lays it out very powerfully. This judge doesn't give a hoot about what's right and wrong. And yet he gives the woman what she wants eventually. And how much more will God? You know, I mean, it's like when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, you know, if you earthly fathers know how to give, even though you're evil, you give good gifts to your children when they ask you, how much more will your heavenly Father, who obviously isn't evil, good gifts to those asking?
Yeah, and I'm seeing it as a comparison, not so much from the lesser to the greater, but from the worst to the best. Jesus is taking the worst in man and showing us the best in God from that picture.
That's good.
Yeah, he's bringing something good, you know, out of something bad.
Well, I hope your congregation isn't listening to this program because you've just stolen all your own thunder for Sunday.
Hey, and listen, for that other caller, what was his name, Matt before me or whatever?
The Catholic brother?
Yeah, I just think that
Tom.
Yeah, Tom, your point was really good. Just last comment, I just thought your point was really good. From 1 Corinthians 5, you know, that Paul turned that brother over to Satan.
Yeah, to the tormentors.
Yeah, and I think that's a great picture of what happens in Matthew 18. And when I studied and preaching that parable, I think the point could be that one of the tormenting things is to imagine to lose an assurance of your own forgiveness because you won't forgive someone else. And wouldn't that then drive you back to God for that assurance and that smile of God, sensing his smile on your life again? And the idea to me, you probably know where I'm coming from theologically, but the idea that any of my works in this life, for the life to come, for that matter, could contribute to my justification is completely at odds with what Paul teaches in Romans.
Yeah.
So with sanctification, we're saved unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. But any works involving my, justification does not jive with Scripture.
Yeah, well, that's what you and I believe as Protestants. That's right, because we take Romans as very definitive. Of course, Tom is a Roman Catholic, and one of the classic differences between Catholics and Protestants is that the Catholics don't quite see it that way for some reason. I don't know why they don't, because the Scripture seems to say it fairly clearly to me.
Steve?
Yes?
Will you do me a favor?
If I can.
Will you keep reminding these people that there was a Reformation in the 1500s?
Well, there wasn't for everybody. Tom's organization didn't get reformed.
Yeah, but there are people going around saying that there wasn't a Holocaust either, but there was one.
That's true.
Okay. God bless you.
Hey, God bless you too, Sean. Good to hear from you. Mm-hmm. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Earl from Richland, Georgia. And if you'd like to be on the program, we might have time for you after we've talked to Earl. There's lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz listeners, we have a gathering in Santa Cruz. A lot of our listeners get together in a home, and we just discuss the Bible for about 2 or 3 hours. It's going to be tonight at 7 o'clock. If you'd like to join us, you're more than welcome. To get directions to that meeting, you can call the people who live there, and they'll give you directions to their home. Their names are Mike and Brenda, and their phone number is 475-8301. So if you'd like to join us tonight at 7 o'clock for an open Bible discussion with some of our other listeners in a living room, it's a lot of fun. You're welcome there. The people are very hospitable. You call them up, and they'll give you directions there. The number is 475-8301. We're going to talk now to Earl, who's calling from Richland, Georgia. Earl, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Brother Steve.
Good to hear from you. So you're going to be debating Mr. Cook tonight?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Okay.
I need a just like a really quick version or some way I can defend our view from Romans chapter 9. I've been going through a lot of your material and going through some other stuff, and in Romans 9, where it says, therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And you know the verses quite well. I'm pretty sure that comes up on the program a lot. I know that it's not probably one of your favorite things to talk about, because you talk about it all the time. But
it's other people's favorite thing.
It's not mine either. But yeah. I need a good... you know, good way I can present our case from this passage.
Okay, first of all, when the Bible says that God will have mercy on whom he wills to have mercy, and he'll harden whom he wills to harden, certainly no Arminian would disagree with that. But what the Arminian would say is that God shows mercy on who he wants to show mercy on, and he's told us who that is. He has mercy on the merciful. For Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He gives grace to the humble. In other words, the Calvinist position on this is that God just gives mercy to some people and not to others without considering anything about them. He just kind of passes out mercy arbitrarily to certain people and bypasses others. And they think that's what Paul is saying, but there's nothing in Paul's words that indicate that Paul is negating what Jesus said elsewhere about God gives mercy to the merciful,
mm-hmm.
and he gives grace to the humble, and so forth. I mean, there's certainly God gives mercy to who he wants to give it to, but that doesn't mean there are no conditions or no considerations that he takes into account when he shows mercy on people that he wants to show mercy to the merciful. And when it says, whom he will, he hardens, that's true too. But who does he want to harden? You see, the Calvinist sometimes takes that to mean that all people in the world are either the ones that God has shown mercy to, that is the elect, or else they've been hardened by God. That means that they're not elect. They're the reprobate, and God has hardened them. They can't be saved. However, Paul certainly doesn't believe that all unbelievers have been hardened. He gives the example of Pharaoh as one whom God hardened, and God has hardened other people too. But he certainly hasn't hardened everybody. Pharaoh was an unusual case. It was part of the judgment of God on Pharaoh that God hardened his heart so that he would not repent during the ordeal that God was going to bring upon Egypt. But that was not something, Pharaoh wasn't born with a hardened heart. And certainly Paul doesn't argue that every non-Christian has a hardened heart. God hardens who he wants to harden. We might also say he sends fire and brimstone from heaven on whom he wants to send fire and brimstone from heaven. But he doesn't do it on everybody. You know, he doesn't even do it on all unbelievers. Paul is simply saying God has the right to do what he wants to do. And if he wants to show mercy on some class of people, let's say he wants to show mercy on the merciful, well, that's his business. He can do that. And if he wants to harden people like Pharaoh as a judgment on them, well, that's his business too. He can do that. But the very fact that Paul talks about, or that the Bible itself talks about, God hardening the hearts of people like Pharaoh, so that, you know, what's the purpose of that? I think all will agree the reason God hardened Pharaoh's heart was so that he wouldn't repent. But then why would God have to do that? If Pharaoh was not one of the elect, according to Calvinism, he couldn't repent if he wanted to. In fact, he couldn't want to, because unless God gives a man repentance, he can't repent, according to Calvinism. And for that reason, God would never have to harden anybody to keep them from repenting. He would simply have to ignore them. But he instead hardened Pharaoh to make sure that the man wouldn't repent, which suggests that if God had not taken that special action in Pharaoh's case, the man might have come to his senses in the plagues and turned around. But God didn't permit that as a part of his judgment. Now, God doesn't judge all sinners in the same way. That is, he doesn't harden the hearts of everybody. And the Calvinists who would make this statement of Paul sort of a general statement that puts all people into two classes, those that God has unconditionally and without any consideration of their spiritual condition has just decided to show mercy to, and they are the elect, and everybody else he has hardened, well, they're going far beyond the language of Scripture and certainly far beyond the statement here. But then Paul anticipates that there will be people like that who think that Paul is saying that. That they think that Paul is saying that all people who are not believers are simply hardened by God, and that therefore God must have made them unbelievers. And they say, Paul says, someone will say to me then, well, then who can resist God's will? You know, this is verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who has resisted his will? Now, he's not saying this is true. He's saying someone's going to say this to him. This is one of the many places where Paul anticipates an invalid objection to his argument, because throughout Romans, and to a certain extent in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul brings up objections that a reader might bring up if they misunderstand what he's saying. And then he clarifies what he's saying so they won't make this mistake. Well, here's someone misunderstanding what he says. You will say to me then, why does God find fault for who has resisted his will? What this objector is saying, as Paul is representing their mind, is that apparently, Paul, you're saying that everybody is doing exactly what God wants them to do. If they're righteous, it's because God made them righteous. If they're evil, it's because God hardened them and made them evil. And therefore, everyone is doing exactly what God wants, and no one can resist God's will. And therefore, God really can't find fault with people. Now, this reasoning is not bad in itself, but it misunderstands what Paul is saying. It is that the Calvinist and the Arminian see these verses very differently from one another. The Calvinist thinks that the objector is right about one thing, but wrong about the other thing. The objector is saying, well then, Paul, you are saying that no one resists God's will. That is, everyone successfully, everyone does exactly what God wants them to do. And the Calvinist says, now that part is right. That part is right. No one does resist God's will. Then the arguer says, but therefore, God can't find fault with people because they're doing his will. And the Calvinist says, no, that person is using carnal logic and carnal reasoning. And it's not true. Even though everyone really does do God's will, God can still find fault. Now, that's what the Calvinist says. So they're saying that the person has the right premise, but has reached wrong conclusions. The premise is that no one resists God's will. But the wrong conclusion is that God can't find fault. And the Calvinist is saying, no one does resist God's will, but God can still find fault. Okay, that's how they're understanding what's going on here. But the Arminian, like myself, would say, the person is wrong in their premise, and therefore wrong in their conclusion. Their premise is that no one has resisted God's will, but that's not a correct premise. That's a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. And, of course, if it is true that no one has resisted God's will, then it is also true that God can't find fault. But God can find fault because not everyone does follow God's will.
Oh, I see.
See, and Paul says, well, who are you, O man, to answer against God? Now, do you realize the questioner has said, who has resisted God's will? And Paul answers that in the same form of a rhetorical question. Well, who are you? You're answering against God. Isn't that resisting? You see?
Mm-hmm.
The questioner is saying, who has resisted God's will, as if to say no one does. And Paul is saying, well, some people do. You're doing it right now. Who are you to answer against God? You're resisting God's will. Therefore, the supposition of the objector that no one has resisted God's will is a wrong supposition. Many people resist God's will. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30 that the Pharisees and the scribes rejected the will of God for themselves.
Luke 7:30,
because they rejected the will of God for themselves by not being baptized by John.
Uh-oh.
And, okay, now that music means we're out of time, but, you're up against about 1,000 arguments that Calvinists always bring up. I hope you're fairly conversant with them. If you're not, just say, I don't know the answer to that, and don't pretend to know. Don't feel that the truth of God depends on your ability to defend it, okay?
Okay.
Just tell the truth as you understand it. If you get in over your depth, just say, I don't know the answer to that.
If I get in over my depth, you better call me and bail me out.
Well, I've got a meeting tonight. I don't know if I'll be able to listen to the whole thing, but I'd like to hear it. Now, give us the website. Is it it's unchainedradio.org or is
.com.
It .com? Yeah. .com. From 5 to 7 tonight, Western time, West Coast time. Okay. All right. Appreciate you calling, brother.
Well, thank you.
I'm sure we got some people praying for you for this.
Thank you.
God bless you, Earl.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is the last day of our broadcast week, so we won't talk to you again until Monday, unless you're at our meeting tonight in Santa Cruz. If you want to go there, you can find the contact information at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll see a link that says Announcements. That will show you how to get in touch with where we're going to be, and you can join us there. If you want to write to us and help us stay on the air, we are supported by listeners, and that's how we pay the radio bills. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Have a great weekend. We'll talk to you again Monday if you tune in.